Good morning. I hope everyone is doing well today. If you have your Bible with you, you can open up to 1 Kings chapter 19. It's where we're going to be studying once again today, 1 Kings chapter 19. And today is our sixth and final week in our study of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. Like we have said every week in this series, one of the reasons why we are studying through the life of Elijah is because Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And because of that, there are going to be parts of Elijah's life that are going to teach us some things about our life. And there are going to be some truths about God that are learned through Elijah's experiences that are still going to be true about God in our lives today. So once again, today as we finish this series, we're going to look at an event in the life of Elijah and see what we might learn from it. What we might learn about ourselves and what we might learn about our God. And the event that we're going to look at today is a small one. A seemingly obscure act of obedience that I think provides an example for how people like us can live our lives today. So let me remind us where we left Elijah last week. Last week, in the event that we looked at in Elijah's life, God had led Elijah all the way to Mount Horeb. And on Mount Horeb, Elijah got to experience God in ways that he never had before. God came to Elijah like a hurricane. God came like an earthquake, God came like a fire, and then God came to Elijah in a quiet whisper or a still small voice. And after experiencing those kinds of things up on the mountain, Elijah was changed. Remember how Elijah, when he was sent to that mountain, it was because he was disappointed, he was discouraged, and he was even depressed? Well, after Elijah went up that mountain and what he experienced there, maybe the winds that tore apart the mountain, maybe they helped Elijah realize that he was blowing things out of proportion with his own disappointment. And maybe after that earthquake that he experienced, maybe Elijah was shaken out of his depression. Maybe after that fire that came down, maybe Elijah, all the discouragement that he had felt, maybe it all seemed to be burned away. Because after Elijah went up the mountain, it seems like when he came down, he was changed. And we know that he was changed at least a little bit, because before going up the mountain, Elijah was ready to quit and asked that he might die. But then after going up the mountain with God, Elijah unquit. Elijah got back in the game. In Elijah's mountaintop experience, God said this to Elijah. God said, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place." You see how God gave Elijah some things to do? And one of those things is involved in anointing his own replacement. This is the event that we're going to look at today, Elijah anointing his replacement, Elisha. Now, we don't know how Elijah felt about all this. Like, there's some buck, a young buck, trying to come take his job. We don't know if he was upset about that. We don't know if he was relieved. We already know that he wanted to quit once, so maybe he is happy handing off the responsibilities. We don't know any of that. All we do know is that after Mount Horeb, Elijah was told that he would anoint a prophet to take his place, and a few verses later, we find that is exactly what Elijah gets busy doing. It says, "So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him." Now, one of the things that we need to know in studying the Old Testament, especially in these historical books like 1 and 2 Kings, is that they use an economy of words. Meaning, they try to say as much as they can using as little words as possible. And we see an example of this in how this guy, Elisha, is described. In a few short verses, with as few words as possible, we are going to learn quite a bit about this guy, Elisha. For example, we know that Elisha is the son of Shaphat. I don't know how many times I was reading this week and my brain wanted to say, "Elisha, son of Snapchat." Like, every time I can't unsee it. But not only is he the son of Shaphat, from the previous verse, we also learn that he is from a place called Abel-Meholah. The translation of this word is dancing meadows. And it's located in one of the most fertile areas in Israel on the west side of the Jordan River. This is prime real estate. Elisha lives in one of the most sought after places in Israel. And got me thinking that one of my best friends lives in Charleston, South Carolina. If you've ever been there, it's beautiful. I love some of my favorite places. I try to make it down there on vacation at least once every year. And one time when I was visiting them, I asked them, if you guys live in the place that I go to for vacation, where do you guys go for vacation? And they said, we don't. I kind of imagine that's what Elisha is like. He lives in the place where other people would love to be. And can't you almost see the brochure, Dancing Meadows? Come and visit. But not only did Elisha come from a nice place, it seems that Elisha had a nice life. Look at the next part. This is the economy of words that I was talking about. It says that Elisha was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. So a yoke of oxen is two large cattle that have been trained to work. Here's a picture of a yoke of oxen. And the yoke part is that wooden thing that goes over their necks that attaches the two oxen together. This is what a yoke of oxen looks like. And this is the image that was meant when Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. This is the image that the people listening to him would have had in their mind. Or when the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, this is the image. If oxen are unequally yoked, if one ox is bigger than the other, or one is smaller than the other, then one ox is going to be doing all the work. But equally yoked oxen will work together and pull in the same direction. So those are your random facts about oxen that I learned this week. But it says that Elisha was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. That's 24 oxen. Most families in Israel would consider themselves to be fortunate if they had one ox. And then if they had two oxen, a full yoke of oxen, then they would be seen as blessed. And then this guy, Elisha, has 24. Notice how it says that Elisha was with the 12th set of oxen, and the rest were plowing in front of him. This description, the way that it's worded, is meant to show that Elisha is the one who's running this whole operation. He's the one taking up the rear while all the other teams of oxen are ahead of him plowing. And each one of these teams of oxen, they aren't running themselves. They need to be run by somebody. So Elisha more than likely had a team of servants who worked for him. All of this is meant to show that Elisha is pretty well off. He's a man of means. And it says that Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. Now, this gesture of Elijah putting his cloak onto Elisha was Elisha being called as the successor to Elijah. Apparently, the cloak that Elijah wore made it recognizable that he was the prophet of the Lord. So it appears that when Elijah placed his cloak on Elisha, Elisha knew and understood what this gesture meant. This interaction right here is where we get the phrase to take up the mantle. Like when somebody says, so-and-so took up the mantle of leadership, what it means is they took on the responsibilities of another, and this is where that phrase comes from. The word mantle is not like the mantle where you put your Christmas stocking. The word mantle is another word for a long cloak. So when Elijah places this cloak over Elisha, Elisha is taking on the mantle of the calling of the prophet. Now, from the way that it is worded in this passage, it almost looks like Elijah snuck up behind Elisha, threw it on his back, and then ran away. Like, you're the prophet now, sucker. Doesn't it look like that? Because in the next verse, it says, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. Doesn't it look like Elijah passed the prophet mantle, and then he took off down the road? That's why Elisha has to go running after him. You ever felt like doing that with some of the responsibilities in your life? Like, hey, your problem now. Well, it says probably not how it went down, because when Elisha finally chases Elijah down, he says to him, let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. So the calling of Elisha does not mean that Elijah is done being a prophet. You see how it says that Elisha is going to follow him? For the next several years, Elisha is going to learn from Elijah. He's going to assist Elijah. He's going to serve Elijah. That is part of what answering this call involves. But here, Elisha asks if he can first go and kiss his father and mother. And this isn't because Elisha is this big homebody. Like, he can't do anything without asking his parents' permission. I think what we learn from Elisha is this, that he had a pretty good idea of what being called like this was going to mean. He asks to kiss his father and mother because Elisha realizes that taking up this mantle or answering this call meant that he might not know when the next time he would see his parents actually would be. It seems that Elisha realized how important this call on his life would be, and he realized that it was going to require some things of him. We're going to see more of this and then in what Elisha does next. But first, look at how Elijah responds. Elijah said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So let's get this straight. So far in the story, Elijah throws his coat on Elisha's back, and then he takes off without any explanation. And then when Elisha chases him down and asks him a pretty straightforward question, Elisha snaps back, "What have I done to you?" Doesn't Elijah come across kind of like a grumpy old man in this story? My dad tells a grumpy old man story about my grandpa, his dad. Apparently, when he was a kid, there was a family holiday gathering, and they all piled into a car to go to this family gathering. And when my grandpa got all the way to the house, which was a significant distance away, he couldn't find a place to park. So he circled around one time, and then in typical grumpy old man fashion, he just turned around and drove the car all the way home. Didn't stop, didn't say hi, never did anything. Just went. My dad says him and his brother and sister just waved out the back to their cousins waiting in the driveway. Doesn't Elijah kind of have an old grumpy man vibe going on here? But in Elijah's defense, a better translation of what Elijah says to Elisha is this: "What are you asking me for?" Like Elijah is saying, "I am not the one who called you. God did. Take it up with him. If you need to go kiss your father and mother, then you do what you have to do." And when it comes to Elisha answering this call of God, here is what Elisha thought that he needed to do. I want us to pay special attention to the three things that Elisha does next. This is the important stuff. This is what this entire sermon is going to be about. Take a look at the next verse. It says, "And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him." Now remember, economy of words. This verse uses the fewest amount of words to describe this event. But here is a translation of this same event that adds a few more words to help us understand exactly what was happening here. It says, "Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant." First, notice that Elisha took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. Now, there's some confusion as to whether this means that Elisha slaughtered all 24 of his oxen or just one yoke, just two of the oxen. Either way, slaughtering any oxen would have been a substantial thing. I read an article this week that said a single oxen would yield 675 pounds of meat. To put that in terms that we might better understand, that would be enough meat for over 1,000 8-ounce steaks. And that's just one oxen. He slaughtered two. And have you been to Outback Steakhouse lately? Can you imagine what you could sell 2,000 steaks for? Instead, it says that Elisha gave it to the people and they ate. Can you imagine how quickly the word spread around Elijah's neighborhood? Hey, they're giving away free steaks at Elisha's. I'm sure all of the people in Elisha's family got to eat that day. All of the servants of Elisha got to eat that day. Maybe because there was so much food, anybody who was anywhere near Elisha got to eat that day. And maybe not even just for that day. I'm sure there were plenty of to-go containers. And who foot the bill for all of this? Elisha did. You see how Elisha was willing to give up his oxen and whatever financial gain he could have gotten from that for the sake of following God's call in his life. What would cause Elisha to give away his stuff like this? And then look at what it says next. It says, he burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat. Now, don't you think that a guy with the resources that Elisha seems to have could afford some firewood for this oxen cookout? Why does he have to burn the plowing equipment? Well, this is a symbolic gesture on Elisha's part, and a costly one at that. By burning the plowing equipment, Elisha is saying, I am all in. I am 100% committed to this, so much so that whatever safety net, whatever fallback plan that Elisha might have, he burns it. You see that? If the following God with Elijah thing doesn't work out, Elisha always had the option to go back to his comfortable livelihood. But after burning it up, Elisha is not even allowing himself the opportunity to be tempted to go back. And I'm sure that there are going to be times in the future where things are going to be hard and difficult and they're going to look bleak, and going back and running those plows back home would look like heaven on earth. You ever been through a difficult part of your life where you wish you could be doing anything but the thing that you're doing right now? Well, Elisha actually had that option until he burned it up, to follow God's call in his life. And then look at what Elisha left everything for. It says that he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. Now, let's not overlook what this might have meant for somebody like Elisha. Elisha was the guy who seemed to have everything, including his own servants, people who would assist him, people who would tend to his needs and wants, people who would do the things that he did not want to do. And then Elisha is now being called to leave all of that behind, and not only leave it behind, but now Elisha is going to be the one who takes on the role of a servant. Elisha is going to be the one who assists Elijah. Elisha is going to be the one who tends to Elijah's needs and wants. Elisha is going to be the one who does the things that others do not want to do. I wonder if there was a kind of learning curve for Elisha, adjusting to being a servant and not being the one who is actually served. Were there some things that Elijah had to do that he never had done before? I remember when I was in college, and down in the bottom, in the basement, in the laundry room, you could always find a couple of guys just standing there staring cluelessly at the washing machine. And inevitably, they would admit something like, "I've never done my own laundry. My mom always did it." I wonder if Elijah had any moments like that, where he is doing or living or serving in ways that are completely foreign to him. Keep in mind, he's serving Elijah, the same guy who lives out in the woods all the time. So it seems that the life that Elijah is being called to might put him in some unfamiliar situations. And maybe some of the things that Elijah is being called to do now as a servant of Elijah, maybe not only are these things unfamiliar, but maybe they're downright humbling. Remember how Elisha used to have people to do all the things that he didn't want to do? Well, now he's the one that's doing those things for somebody else. That's humbling. It requires humility. There is even an event later in 2 Kings where Elisha is described like this. It says, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Oh yeah, that's Elisha. He's the guy who used to wash Elijah's hands. Elisha used to be known as the guy with all the land. Now he's known as the guy who washes Elijah's hands. You see how answering this call that God placed on his life required some humility for Elisha? He had to lower himself just a little bit. And not just for a little bit of time. It's not until 2 Kings chapter 2 that Elisha actually takes over for Elijah as the prophet of the Lord. And the time between Elisha's call here and when he actually becomes the prophet is 18 years. Can you imagine waiting for 18 years? I don't think that Elisha had 18 years in mind on the day that he held that oxen cookout. But that's it. That's the end of the story. That's the end of the chapter. These few verses that we just looked at, they are the call of Elisha. And we don't hear much about Elijah or Elisha until later in the book of 2 Kings. The next several chapters in 1 Kings recount a bunch of historical events that take place in Israel. But this call of Elisha is one of the last events that we read about in the life of Elijah. And I think that the calling of Elisha can be instructive for people like us. People like us and how we respond to God's call on our life as well. In fact, here is what I titled this sermon: "Kill the cows, burn the plows, and be a servant." Or to make it even simpler, we can do it with these three words: sacrifice, surrender, and serve. I didn't come up with the three S words. I read them from somebody else this week, but I couldn't think of a better way to summarize what Elisha does here. And these three words serve as a perfect example for how people like us should respond to God's call on our lives. And you might say, But wait a minute, Elisha was called to be a prophet. We aren't called to be prophets. That is true, Elisha was called to be a prophet, but what is also true is that every single Christian has been called by God in some sense. Just this summer, as we were studying through 1 Peter, we read, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into wonderful light." You see how we are called out of darkness into his wonderful light? 1 Corinthians says, "God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son." Romans says, "You who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." You see how every Christian has been called to belong to Jesus? And Jesus himself had some things to say about those who belong to him. Jesus had some things to say about what answering that call or what following Jesus might look like, what it might require. Jesus said things like this. One time when they were walking along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You ever been away from home and then you longed to be back in your own bed? We do that because our own bed represents comfort, security, familiarity. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, then you're going to have to give up things. You're going to have to be prepared to give up things like comfort and security and familiarity. And Jesus asks, are you ready to do that? In another place, Jesus says, "Any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to answer that call in your life, then you need to be ready to give up some stuff. You need to be ready to sacrifice some things, even some hard things, even some things that are difficult, even some things that you really want and you really love and you're really attached to. Jesus says, are you really ready for that? Are you really ready for that kind of sacrifice? And Jesus was very transparent in making people understand up front what they were getting themselves into, what following him would require of them. Because right before this verse, Jesus said, "Which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" You ever driving by a construction site that was unfinished and then wonder, why did they never finish this? There was one in Peter's that I would drive by for years. Like, why did they never finish this? Well, maybe they never counted the cost. Maybe they never considered everything beforehand that this endeavor was going to require. You see how Jesus says that following him requires that you count the cost. Because Jesus says following him is going to cost something. And when Jesus talked about the cost of following him, he didn't hide the seriousness of that call in the fine print. It's not like you're going to follow Jesus and then later get surprised with a hidden fee or something. No, Jesus was very upfront, almost in your face, with the kind of cost that it was going to require. Like another time, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, to us, a cross is almost symbolic. But to the people that Jesus was talking to, a cross was a real thing that they had probably seen in action. In the Roman Empire, a cross was seen as the means of capital punishment. Now, criminals were put to death on a cross. And here, Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, then you need to take up a cross. Meaning, following Jesus had a cost that needed to be counted, where even death might be on the table. That's why Jesus kept asking people, are you sure about this? Are you really sure about following me? Even about the death tie, are you still sure? Do you see how Jesus' words about being one of his followers, they include things like sacrifice and surrender? Doesn't what Jesus said here kind of echo what Elisha responded with? Kill the cows, burn the plows. Doesn't that kind of sound like what Jesus says? Count the cost, take up a cross. And Jesus also talks about how following him is going to require being a servant. In Matthew, he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." See how he's talking about serving now? In fact, this entire interaction gives us a pretty good idea about what Jesus felt and thought about serving. Here's how this interaction began. It says, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down before him, she asked, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. See what she's asking? She wants her boys to have a place of power in Jesus' kingdom. She wants them to be set up. She wants them to have a place of importance. But Jesus responds, you don't know what you're asking. To sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. And then here's what happens next. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Yeah, they were. Can you hear the other 10 disciples grumbling in the background? Like, dude, you guys brought your mom? That's so lame. And Jesus could probably sense the tension. And he probably understood that they had misunderstood what following him was all about. That's why they would make this kind of request in the first place. So what Jesus does is he gathers them all together and he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Basically, what Jesus is saying here is you guys know how things operate in this world. In this world, you got to climb to the top. In this world, you got to get ahead. In this world, you got to do it by grabbing as much power as you can, by taking advantage of as many opportunities as you can. In this world, you have to assert yourself. And in this world, if you have to step over some people while you're doing it, well, hey, that's how things work in this world. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. But Jesus says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. See what Jesus is saying? Saying, you might understand how things work in this world, but if you want to follow me, if you want to be part of my kingdom, if you want to answer that call, then things work differently. When it comes to following Jesus, when it comes to answering his call for our lives, the way up is down, and the way to greatness is service. And Jesus doesn't just say this, he models it. You remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? Washing feet is the lowest thing a servant can do. In fact, certain servants were exempted from even having to do it. So washing feet was reserved for the lowest servant on the totem pole. And then Jesus gets up and starts washing his disciples' feet. The same Jesus who just fed 5,000 people. The same Jesus who gave sight to the blind. The same Jesus who told the storm to stop, and it did, and then he gets up and starts washing feet. This is why Peter objects, saying, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus, what are you doing? This is beneath you. And then after Jesus washes all of their feet, he explains, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. And the example is this. For all those who follow Jesus, for those who answer his call, we must be willing to serve like Jesus served. And when it comes to Jesus and service, there was not anything that he would not do. There wasn't anything that Jesus considered beneath him. Do you see that? Now, do you see how like Elisha, answering God's call on his life is almost exactly how Jesus describes how we should answer God's call on our life? So, my initial plan at this point in the sermon was to connect all these dots, right? I was going to see, do you see how God calls us to sacrifice, surrender, and service just like Elisha did? And then what I thought that I would do next is that I would ask some kind of clever question, like, what are the cows that we need to kill in our life, right? Something like that. And then maybe I would rattle off a bunch of personal sacrifices that we as Christians should be making. Like maybe I'd ask things like, are you sacrificing your money? Are you sacrificing your time? Are you sacrificing things that benefit you for the sake of somebody else? And then I thought, and then after that, I'll follow with another clever question like, what are the plows that we need to burn, right? And then I would rattle off some questions about surrender. Maybe things like, Is God calling you to do something that you've been dragging your feet? Or is there a commitment that you need to follow through on? Is there a person that you need to forgive or ask forgiveness from? Or then maybe I would say, when it comes to surrender in your life, if you're honest, maybe the truth is you're not all in. You're straddling the fence between following Jesus and following your own desires. And maybe today you need to burn those plows. And then I thought, maybe since Pastor Greg is on vacation this week, that we could actually like burn something up front, like just make it big, right? Then I was thinking I would conclude the whole thing by asking a question about serving. Like Elisha's washing hands, Jesus is washing feet. What do we need to be washing? How can we be following Jesus' example of service? Maybe we can get busy doing the things that nobody else wants to do so that they don't have to do them. And then I was going to say something like, and tonight, after the trunk or treat, we're going to take the tent down. Who's with me, right? That was the initial plan for the sermon. And then it dawned on me that all of those examples of sacrifice, surrender, and service, as valid and needed as they might be, the primary motivation behind those might be guilt or fear or duty. And yeah, we might be checking things off lists of things that we're called to do, but is that really what Jesus is talking about? There's this interaction that Jesus has with his 12 disciples after these massive crowds start following Jesus. And then Jesus, when he's teaching, he starts using some of that strong language that we heard before about the cost of following him. And it says in the text that a large portion of the crowd started turning away and leaving because the teaching was too hard. And I imagine like one of the disciples who showed up late that night, and he got there just when everybody is turning around to leave, and he's thinking like, oh no, what happened? Why is everybody leaving? Where's everybody going? And then it dawned on him like, oh no. Did Jesus do the take up your cross talk again? I hate when he does that. And then after all the people had left, Jesus must have sensed something because it says that he said to the 12, do you guys want to go away as well? And then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Look at Peter's words. This isn't duty. This isn't guilt. This isn't fear. This is conviction. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter says, we're not going anywhere, Jesus, because we know who you are and we know you. And because of you, Jesus, we will kill our cows. We'll burn our plows. We will leave our nets. We'll become servants. We'll take up a cross. Whatever you want from us, Jesus, we will do it because of who you are and because we know you. And then they watched as Jesus literally took up a cross and died for the sins of the world. They had heard Jesus say, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then they actually watched Jesus do it. Give his life on the cross as a ransom for men. The book of Hebrews says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And the joy that motivated Jesus to give up his life, the joy that motivated Jesus to endure the cross, it was us. It was you. It was me. When it was said before him, hey, Jesus, if you give up your life and die on the cross to save theirs, Jesus said, I'll do it. It'll be my joy. And when Jesus agreed to it, he knew exactly what it meant, and he knew every single thing about every one of us, and he still said, it will be my joy. And that Jesus would do that, that Jesus would endure that for you and for me, and he would consider it joy because it meant saving us, that is worth killing a cow. That is worth burning some plows. That is worth serving rather than being served. Not for duty, not for guilt, not for fear, but for joy. That there is a God who loved us so much that he would do this for us. Joy. Now, I don't know about you, but I want that to be what we are all about. That every single thing that we do, no matter what it is, we do it all because of what Jesus has done. That God would love us so much that nothing is off limits. I want us to be the kind of people who know Jesus like Peter said they did, to the point where we say, you can have it all. Nothing is off limits, Jesus. You can have it all. If we thought like that, then we would be the kind of people who are all about sacrifice, surrender, and service. All because of Jesus. Let me close with these words from Philippians. It says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Do you believe that this morning? Will you stand with me as I pray for us? God, I pray that the reality of being found in you because of what Jesus had accomplished for us on the cross would be the joy that is set before us. That makes us the kind of people in the kind of church where nothing is off limits to you, God. God, I pray that today you would show us, after seeing the example of Elisha, is there some things that we in our life need to sacrifice? If there are some things that we need to hand over to you. God, are there things that we need to surrender? Are there parts of our lives where we might be on the fence, where we're not all in, where we're dabbling between following you and following our own desires? God, I pray that today would be the day that we burn some plows, that we commit to you all in every part of our life. And God, I pray that we would be the kind of people who understand that following you is becoming a servant, that we would see others and count their needs above our own, that we would be the kind of people who serves in all things that we do, that we would take up the things that nobody wants to do so nobody else has to do that, and we do it because you did it for us. God, I pray that when we fix our eyes on you and see that you died on the cross because of your love for us, that joy of being found in you would be the foundation for why we become a people who exemplify what Elisha did in his calling and what Jesus calls us to do as followers of him. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.